And before we get into the text, I want to ask you guys one very, very important question, okay? How many of you guys have seen the movie Black Sheep?
I have.
Right, Black Sheep. You guys know who Chris Farley is? Everybody know Chris Farley is? He's the big, fat comedian that died a few years ago of, I don't really know if they're known causes, but he died. And so he's, I think it was because he was overweight, but he was in this movie, right? And he, a movie called Black Sheep. And in this movie, his brother is running for the governor of Washington, I believe. And so Chris Farley's character starts making phone calls, campaign phone calls on behalf of his brother. And he wants to, is that my water?
I think so.
We'll share. Just keep it right there. He wants to make phone calls on behalf of his brother. And so it seems like the first phone call he makes, and he's got a headband that's wrapped around the phone where he can wear the phone on his piece, on his head. And so what he says, he starts out the call and he goes, "Hi, this is Mike Donnelly. I'm calling on behalf of my brother Al Donnelly. And Al Donnelly has a dream." He goes, "I think everybody has dreams." He goes, "Heck, I had, between you and me and the wall, I had a dream of myself last night." He said, "Get this, a corn-fed harvest mouse, a nun, a Flemish peasant woman, whips chains, whistles yo-yos, a circus midget, my grandmother riding by on a bicycle, and a duck." Okay, so then the next reply is, there's a little girl on the end of the phone. He goes, "Oh, honey, can you put your dad on the phone?" Stop, and she's trying to get her to stop crying, right? So there could be a number of different reasons why she was crying. Okay, one is because it sounds like this guy's on speed talking to her on the other side of the phone. It could be because she's totally, it's this unfamiliar male voice that the little girls are startled by, maybe. Or maybe it was just the fact that everything he said was so random and confusing that she just started crying, okay? So, and a lot of times when we read the words of Jesus, I think we can get the same way, because when he's going along and Jesus is teaching, he'll make references and he'll say things. He'll talk about, you know, he'll talk about temples and vines and grapes and branches and things like that. And sometimes when we read it, you know, I want to start crying because I don't really get it. Okay, so the passage tonight that we're reading is a little bit like that. Okay, when we're reading the words of Jesus, we have to know that there's a lot of depth behind them. There's layers and layers of knowledge and context that he's talking about. And a lot of times when he's talking, he's speaking to most of the time other Jewish people that live in the same time as he did. So they're brought up in the customs and the manners and the terminology and the language and the phrases. They're all, he just says them, and they're like, they're, most of the time they're probably like, okay, we get it, when a lot of times they're confused. And then we're trying to pick up 2,000 years later and read it. And a lot of times we really don't get what he's saying. We can always get something from it, but there, a lot of times there's a lot more there than we bargained for. So today we're not going to talk any more about a Flemish peasant woman or ducks, okay? But we're going to talk about a king, a queen, a prophet, a fish, a sign, a light, an eye, and a Messiah, okay? So let me pray, and we will get into the text, okay? Dear God, we thank you for this day, and we thank you for all the blessings. We thank you for the worship, God, and we thank you that you are holy, and we thank you that you love us very much, and that you sent your son to die, God, so that we through grace can live in obedience to you. And the ultimate obedience, God, is to be a light to this world. And I pray that you would speak through me. You would speak in spite of who I am, and in spite of my talents, in spite of my incapabilities, God, my insecurities, that you would speak through me. And because I believe that this word is from you and it's not from me. We love you so much. In your name we pray. Amen. All right, Luke chapter 11, starting in verse 29. I'm going to read. It says, "As the crowds were increasing, he began to say, 'This generation is a wicked generation. It seeks for a sign, and yet no sign will be given to it but the sign of Jonah. For just as Jonah became the sign to the Ninevites, so will the Son of Man be to this generation. The queen of the south will rise up with the men of this generation at the judgment and condemn them, because she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and behold, something greater than Solomon is here. The men of Nineveh will rise up with this generation at the judgment and condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, something greater than Jonah is here. No one, after lighting a lamp, puts it away in a cellar nor under a basket, but on the lampstand, so that those who enter may see the light. The eye is the lamp of the body, and when your eye is clear, your whole body is full of light, but when it is bad, your body is also full of darkness. Then watch out that the light in you is not darkness. If therefore your whole body is full of light with no dark part in it, it will be wholly illuminated as when a lamp illumines you with its rays. Okay, so we're going to kind of split this up a little bit. And can you kind of get the randomness that's going on in this passage? Okay, we're going to split this up a little bit. And the first thing we're going to talk about is signs. Okay, verse 29 says, "This generation is a wicked generation because it seeks for a sign." Okay, so the nature of signs, signs in themselves are not wicked. Okay, signs are not in their nature bad. Jesus constantly performed signs and miracles and healed people, and he even tells us in Matthew 24 when we're, you know, to pay attention to the signs at the end of the coming of the age, that there will be signs to look and pay attention for. And even Abraham, when he was given circumcision, it was given as a sign. Okay, so signs in themselves are not bad. Okay, but the problem here with what is going on is that some of them were seeking for a sign, but they didn't want to have anything to do with Jesus. Okay, so there are some good examples of people who receive the signs in a positive manner. The first miracle that Jesus performed at the wedding of Cana, okay, when he turned the water into wine. It's in John chapter 2. It says, this beginning of his signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed him. Okay, and then there's another one in John chapter 11 at the raising of Lazarus. It says in John 11, 43 and 45, "Lazarus, come forth. The man who died came forth, bound hand and foot with wrappings, and his face wrapped around with a cloth. And Jesus said to him, unbind him and let him go. And therefore many of the Jews who came to Mary and saw what he had done and believed in him." And so signs in themselves are not bad, and they were often used by Jesus in a positive manner, and people will believe in him. In the context of this passage in Luke chapter 11, Jesus has just got done casting a demon out of a mute man. The demon was oppressing him and, I guess, basically making it where he couldn't talk. So Jesus casts this demon out, and the man could start talking. So then, and this is kind of a pattern that happens a lot with the Pharisees, is they see Jesus perform a sign, but it's never enough for them. They're like, okay, so you just cast a demon out, now perform a sign. Okay, you just fed 4,000 people with bread. Okay, now we want you to perform a sign. You know, it's like as if it wasn't enough. Okay, so in the context of this statement, they're coming accusing him, and they're accusing him of casting the demon out by Beelzebul, the ruler of the demons, is what it says. And Jesus pretty much looks at him and is like, freaking idiots. He didn't say that. Jesus doesn't say that. But he says, that doesn't make any sense. Why would I come in the power of Beelzebul if I'm casting a demon out of a person? Wouldn't we be on the same team? Saying, if we were on the same team, wouldn't I leave the demon in the person to keep on tormenting? Why would I do this? And others were asking for a sign from heaven. So they're always doing this, and as I said, Jesus then says to him, "This generation is a wicked generation because it seeks for a sign." The other places where Jesus makes reference to this, expresses his frustration are the same stories in Matthew 12 and Mark 8 is when he gets done feeding 4,000 people. And the Pharisees came asking, seeking for a sign. And as I said, in John chapter 6, he fed 5,000. And then it said, and then they came asking, "Well, what then do you do for a sign that we may see to believe in you?" And then even after Jesus raised Lazarus, some of the Jews believed. But then some of the, it says, "Therefore the chief priests and Pharisees convened a council and were saying, 'What are we doing? For this man is performing many signs. And if we let him go on like this, all men will believe in him. And the Romans will come and take away our place in our nation.'" So it's almost as they recognized, but they didn't want to believe, because they would be giving up what they had. They would be giving up their earthly possessions. Okay. And the main fact, I think the main point that Jesus is getting here, is they didn't want anything to have to do with them. Okay. There's a lot of times that we see the things that God does, and we'd rather have those than have a relationship with them. I had a friend in elementary school that lived that lived down the street with him walking distance, and his name was Chris. And it's not Chris Foshi, if anybody knows that I was friends with him, because it might sound like him. But this kid named Chris, right, he was redheaded, and he stuttered a lot, and it's just one of those things that you're really, you know, when you're trying to make friends in elementary school, you don't want to make friends with those kids that stutter a lot and things like that. Not saying that anybody had a stuttering problem or his red hair in elementary school is a bad thing, but I'm just saying the stupid elementary school things that you do, you're like, I don't want to be that kid's friend, okay? Well, I was that kid's friend. It wasn't because I liked him. This kid had every Ninja Turtle toy in the face of the planet, okay? He had Shredder, he had Splinter, he had the cars, he had this little thing that tossed pizzas. And I used to go down to his house all the time and just use him for his toys, and I'm like, he's sitting there playing with his hamster. I'm like, yeah, that's great. So when are we gonna get out the Ninja Turtles? And I was more concerned about the Ninja Turtles, and so the point is I wanted to be around Chris because of what he had and not because of who he was. Do we sometimes act the same towards God and seeking after what he does instead of who he is? God sets the example in this in his wanting to have relationship with us. In Matthew 20, in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 7, Jesus says, "Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And did we not cast out demons and in your name perform many miracles? And I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness." God is not asking us to do something that he hasn't already done himself. In this passage in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus isn't interested in what they have because he doesn't even know them. And in the same way, Jesus, how can we be interested in the things that God has if we're not willing to know him? And I'm already starting to cry, and we're not even into it yet. In the same way, in Psalm 51, David says, "For you do not delight in sacrifice, or otherwise I would give it. You are not pleased with burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, and a broken heart, and a contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. By your favor do good to Zion, build the walls of Jerusalem, and then you will delight in righteous sacrifices." The Lord wants to know us, and then he will accept our gifts. So how do we expect to receive gifts and signs and blessings and miracles from the Lord if we don't even know him? Jesus shows that it's in his interest to do this when he heals the leper in Luke 17, and with the beggar who received sight in Luke chapter 18, and with the woman who touched the fringes of his garment in Luke chapter 8. He says, and each time he says this, he says that your faith has made you well. It almost was implying that their interest was not in what Jesus had, but it was in who he is, because of their faith, because of their belief in who Jesus was. He was willing to put on, to pour out sacrifice. So I want to ask you tonight, how do you view your relationship with God? Do you view your relationship with God as God being a genie in a bottle? Do you view him as an obligation? Or do you embrace the idea of a relationship, the idea that God wants to spend time with you and develop that relationship, and because of your belief that you show obedience and you do the things that he says? And what do your prayers look like? How much do you just tell him that you love him, or do we just spout out requests and complaints all the time? Examine your heart tonight and ask God to help you see him as a loving father. Who wants to really have a relationship with you, to really show you what a relationship looks like. So Jesus goes on to say that a wicked generation seeks for a sign, and yet no sign will be given to it but the sign of Jonah. For just as Jonah became a sign to the Ninevites, so shall the Son of Man be to this generation. That's in verse 29 and 30. So here we're going to shift gears a little bit. We go from talking about signs. We're talking about a wicked generation. We're going to talk a little bit about Jonah and what the sign of Jonah actually means. This is one of those places where Jesus just kind of, it seems like he just kind of says something. It just kind of says the sign of Jonah, all right? So, well, we wouldn't really know what Jonah was if we didn't have the book of Jonah, and if we didn't really know that story. And there's other places in the New Testament that talks about this. Matthew 12, chapter 40, talks about the sign of Jonah, and then it says, "For just as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the sea monster, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the body of the in the belly of the earth." And this it plainly states that the association is with the time period that that Jonah spins in the belly of the fish and that Jesus spins in the belly of the earth. But I believe that there's something that happened at the end of those 3 days and three nights, and you all got, everybody knows what I'm alluding to, and that's the resurrection. So I want to talk to you about how the sign of Jonah is not necessarily the picture of the 3 days and the three nights in the belly of the earth. While it is, and it, but I think it points to something more, that the sign, I believe, is actually the resurrection. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians 15, starting in verse 12. All right, it says, "Now if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection from the dead, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is vain. Your faith is also vain. Moreover, we have even found to be false witnesses of God, because we testified against God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless, and you are still in your sins. Then so also have so those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If we hope in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep." This talks about that if our faith is wrapped up in the death and just the death of Jesus, then our faith is worthless, okay? Because there was millions of people that I don't know about millions, but there was tons of people that died on the cross back in the time of Jesus, okay? So our faith is found in the resurrection, okay? Because Christ was raised, we have hope. This passage, so the sign of Jonah is associated with the resurrection, okay? I'm going to go off a little bit and talk and elaborate a little bit that the resurrection, while Jonah's life, the sign of Jonah is also connected to the resurrection, that it also talks about the feast. It talks about, but now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. Now, that first fruits, if you guys were here last semester, Daniel talked about the Feast of Israel, okay? We're coming up to that feast season in April. Passover starts, I think it's like April 17th or something this year, something around there. And so a lot of us know that the Passover is the shedding the blood of the lamb. It represents Jesus as the Passover lamb. Well, the first fruits comes 3 days later, and that's a picture of the resurrection. For those of you who don't know, what would happen on that day is that people would take the first grains of their harvest, the first fruits, and they would offer it as a sacrifice to the priest, and the priest would wave it in the air, right, as a wave offering. And because they showed faith and brought the first of their first fruits, then God would then bless the rest of their harvest. So the picture of the resurrection is because Christ is the first fruits of the resurrection, because he defeated death, the resurrection, then he gives up, then if we choose to accept him, then we also have the power to receive the power of the resurrection. That when we die, we don't, you know, our bodies die, but our spirits and are really taken up to be with the Lord. So I want to throw that out right now just because we're on that passage. So that's the idea of the first fruits. But moving on with Jonah, we talked about how Jonah was, he was spit out by the whale, okay? So that was Jonah's version of the resurrection. That's kind of how Jonah was a type of the Messiah in that, about how he was similar, okay, in the resurrection. But there's also some interesting things that the sages of Israel teach about resurrection in Jonah's life, okay? And when I say the sages of Israel, a lot of you guys know what I'm talking about, but these are like historic commentators, okay? They're just commentaries on the scriptures, just like we have Christian commentaries on scriptures. These are Jewish commentaries on the scriptures. And sometimes they can help make sense, sometimes they can confuse you, and in this case, I think it does help make a little sense. It says, one of the traditions says that Jonah is identified by some to as the dead man who was cast into Elisha's grave and then immediately came to life again. And that story is in 2 Kings 13:21. So there his life is pictured in the resurrection, that he went into a grave and immediately became alive again. And then there's another tradition that he was the son of the woman of Zarephath, whose son was brought back to life by Elijah. I believe this story, he laid on him and breathed breath into him. And that story is in 1 Kings 17. And so the tradition is that might have actually been Jonah. So there's three different ways that Jonah's life is a picture of the resurrection. So it's almost like when Jesus is saying the sign of Jonah to these first century Jews, those stories are probably clicking in their head like, hey, maybe Jesus is talking about the resurrection. Like, that's the only thing that he's going to give us as a sign. So that's pretty cool, right? Say right. All right. Say okay. Okay.
Ridiculous.
It is ridiculous. All right. So the sign of Jonah was associated with the resurrection and given as a sign to the Ninevites. This generation that Jesus is talking to will receive the fullness of the resurrection in Jesus. Because although we look at Matthew and it talks about the time Jesus spends in the earth or the grave, but in reality he will be recognized at this sign when he is resurrected. And this generation will receive the very presence of the Messiah himself, not just the sign. And we're going to talk more about the sign of Jonah later. So moving on to verse 31 and 32, it says, "The queen of the south will rise up with the men of this generation at the judgment and condemn them, because she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And behold, something greater than Solomon is here. The men of Nineveh will stand up with this generation at the judgment and condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, something greater than Jonah is here." Now I'm splicing up this scripture a lot. Okay, so we're going to splice it up even more right here. Now this chunk of two verses, there's basically four characters. There's Jonah and Solomon, okay, on this hand, and there's Nineveh and the Queen of the South. So right now, we're going to talk about Nineveh and the Queen of the South, okay, and their responses to Jonah and Solomon. So the first one we're going to talk about is Nineveh in verse 32. So the story of Jonah, you guys might be wondering where I'm getting all this information about Jonah, about him spending 3 days, and it's miraculously found beneath the title of Jonah as a prophecy, a prophet book in the Bible, okay? In my Bible is page, I think, 877, something like that. So the story of Jonah is basically God calls Jonah to go preach to Nineveh, to preach repentance. Jonah says no. God sends a fish, not a whale, okay? Sends a fish. And I say that because Brent's going to talk about in a few weeks that the actual text does not say whale. And I wrote a song about this passage of scripture that we're teaching on today, and I have to go back and change the words of my song, okay? So I'm suffering too, all right? So Jonah gets eaten by this fish, or swallowed by this fish, and he's in there for 3 days and three nights, and then he gets spit back up, and he finally goes back, and he preaches to Nineveh, preaches repentance. And it's very interesting because Nineveh, pretty much they're just chilling. They're not really, I don't think they're really expecting Jonah, right? And so Jonah comes finally in chapter 3. He finally comes around in chapter 3. And it says, "Then Jonah began to go to the city on a one day's walk and cried out and said, 'Yet 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown.' Then the people of Nineveh believed in God, and they called a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least of them." So we see that at the giving of the sign and the speaking of the words of the Lord by Jonah, the Ninevites turned their eyes to the Lord. I mean, it was just like that. At the speaking of the words, it seemed like they immediately believed in the God. They believed in God. It wasn't that they believed in Jonah, but they believed in God at the giving of the word. And then this other one, we're kind of introduced to this new story with Solomon and the queen of the south, or in the queen of Sheba. And this story comes from 1 Kings chapter 10 or 2 Chronicles of Narnia chapter 9. All right. There's not really a Chronicle Narnia in the Bible. Okay. It's just 2 Chronicles chapter 9. All right. So this story is repeated. That's a good one, right?
Yeah.
That was a good joke. Okay.
Chronicle what?
Chronicles of Narnia. All right. So what happens is Solomon had become the king of Israel after his and then his father died. There was peace in the land of Israel. It says that there was rest on all sides of him. And in the fourth year of his reign, they started building the temple in Jerusalem. There had been the tabernacle that had been traveling, but this was actually, they cut the top of the mountain and put the permanent structure and the, you know, if you go to Israel today, there's still the stones that are left from Solomon building the bottom part of what we see as the Temple Mount. And he builds the temple, and then And then in 1 Kings chapter 10, this queen comes along, and she's heard about the wisdom of Solomon, that he's this wise king. He's really smart and wise. And she comes, and she asks him. She inquires of his wisdom, right? And then, so we'll read in first. We'll go ahead and we can turn to 1 Kings chapter 10. And we're going to read up to chapter 9. It says, we'll just skip to chapter 9. She comes and she inquires of his wisdom. And then basically we'll start in verse 7. She goes, "Nevertheless, I did not believe the reports until I came and my eyes had seen it. And behold, the half was not told to me. You exceed in wisdom and prosperity the report which I heard. How blessed are your men and how blessed are your servants who stand before you continually and hear your wisdom. Blessed be the Lord your God who delighted in you to set you on the throne of Israel, because the Lord loved Israel forever. Therefore, he made you king to do justice and righteousness." So even in the Queen of the South case, she came, she heard the wisdom of Solomon, and she came and she saw it, but she didn't worship Solomon. It says, "Blessed be the Lord," or that, I think that word can also mean pray, like basically praise the Lord, basically, is what she was saying. And so the passage in verse 31 and 32 says that Nineveh believed in God at the speaking of some strange man coming that probably smelled like fish, okay? Immediately they believed in God at the giving of the word. And immediately the Queen of the South, at seeing the wisdom of Solomon and hearing the wisdom, gave praise to God. And Jesus saying that they will rise up against the men of this generation and judge them, because I'm here and you don't even believe me. You're seeing the fullness of me and you don't believe me. At the time in which they received him, their hearts turned to the Lord, talking about Nineveh and the queen. And Jesus says to the people that he's speaking, "Behold, pay attention, something greater is here, something greater than Jonah or Solomon, something greater than men, something greater than anything that this world can give you. I am here. I am that something that is greater. I am Jesus, your salvation. Please receive me." Jesus is this sign. Jesus said that the queen, and I already said that, so I'm not going to read, I'm going to read that. So we have this talk about signs and the receiving of the sign, and basically it comes to them to basically receiving Jesus as a sign, okay, that he is the sign that is given to this generation. So that's kind of the first half of this weird random passage, okay? So then Jesus is like, signs, prophets, fishes, queens. Now I'm going to talk about light, okay? So it seems random, but we're going to press on anyway, right?
Right.
Very good. You're catching on. All right. So, verse 33 through 36, it says, "No one, after lighting a lamp, puts it away in a cellar nor under a basket, but on the lampstand. So those who may enter may see the light. The eye is the lamp of your body, and when your eye is clear, your whole body is also full of light. But when it is bad, your body also is full of darkness. Then watch out that the light in you is not darkness. Therefore, your whole body is full of light with no dark part in it, and it will be wholly illuminated as when the lamp illumines you with his rays." So it seems like he kind of goes off track and he just starts talking about lighting. In verse 33, I'm going to read it again. It says, "No one after lighting a lamp puts it away in a cellar nor under a basket, but on the lampstand." So I just want to remind you again of the context of this time. This is during the time when the temple is been erected in Jerusalem. It's up. It's in its flow. The sacrifices are being made on the altar. All the temple services are being carried out. And so this is one of those places where Jesus, some of you might not know that Jesus was Jewish, okay? I'm just joking. Jesus was Jewish. So he's brought up in this stuff. He's learned all these things in the Old Testament. He knows what they are. He knows that who he's talking to, they're going to know exactly what he's talking about, all right? So we see in this passage that there's some terminology that we can just kind of skate over if we forget the context of the time. So the temple is up, and Jesus starts using this temple terminology. Okay, he says, "You put your light on a lampstand." Okay, and so So what I believe that he's referring to is that there's a lampstand that's actually inside the temple. Many of you might know it as a menorah. Okay, you hear the word menorah. Now this is different from the Hanukkah menorah. The Hanukkah menorah has 9 branches, and it was given because during the rededication of the temple, they had enough oil for one day basically. And the miracle was that the oil kept burning long enough for them, I guess, to clean up the temple, right? To prepare new oil, and for 8 days, 8 crazy nights, right? And so they symbolize that by having 8 branches coming out, and then, so you light the one in the middle, and for every night of Hanukkah, you light the deal. Okay, so this is different, but it comes from the same thing, this lampstand that I'm talking about. This lampstand is God describes to Moses in Exodus chapter 25, okay? And the reason I want to make sure that you know that there's a difference is that in case you ever do a study on the things in the temple, know that it's different and that it has 7 branches for a reason and that all that. But I won't get into all that right now. But when he starts to do this in Exodus 25, he starts to build. This is right after the giving of the law on Mount Sinai. He gives them a few more instructions about how to treat a Hebrew slave and such. And then in chapter 25, he says, Make the house of Israel raise up contributions for me, and we're gonna build this thing. We're gonna build this tabernacle in the wilderness. And in Exodus 25, verse 8 and 9, God says to Moses, "Then have them make a sanctuary for me, and I will dwell among them," just like Daniel was talking about the Holy of Holies as part of the temple, and that's where God dwelt. He said, "I will dwell among them, make this tabernacle and all its furnishings exactly like the pattern that I will show you." Okay, and then he goes and he describes it. Now, the reason that this is important to do it exactly how the Lord prescribed is because it's going to point to something. It's going to point to the greater purpose, the greater ministry of what God would do, just the things that God would do, and a lot through Jesus, or pretty much all of it through Jesus. Jesus was the fulfillment of the law. And so in the same way that these things are important because they represent Jesus, okay, well, what does that mean to us? Well, yeah, because one, Jesus is the Messiah, and we need to understand the role, his complete role and the things that he does and his complete ministry in our lives. And in the same way that God says that we are made in the image of God, okay? So if we're made in the image of God and he's creating these things that are supposed to be a reflection of him, then we're supposed to take some of these things, notice some of these things and their purpose for our lives as well, okay? So in Hebrews 8, 4, and 5, the writer of Hebrews says the same thing. Basically, he says, "Now, if he were here on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are those who offer gifts according to the law, who serve a copy and shadow of the heavenly things, just as Moses was warned by God when he was about to erect the tabernacle, 'See that you make all things according to the pattern which was shown to you on the mountain.'" So the writer of the book of Hebrews is cluing us in that this is important, these things are important, and that they serve as a shadow and image of God, because they don't necessarily say that. God doesn't necessarily say that to Moses when he's like, "Build these things exactly how they are." They didn't say that in the text because he's going to serve as a shadow and copy. God just says, "Do it," and Moses did it, okay? But one thing that's interesting is that the guy that actually built all those things, all the furnishings in the temple that was put in charge of, because he was a good artist and a craftsman, his name was Bezalel. Is that the right pronunciation? Bezalel, more or less. And his name literally means shadow of God, okay? So, which is pretty neat, because he's making the shadows, right? All right, so, there we go. In Exodus, at the end of Exodus chapter 25 and verse 31 through 40, he gives the description of all these things and how it's supposed to be built. You can go back and read that later. And so, like I said, that there was oil for the lamp, because the lamp wasn't just supposed to sit there; it was supposed to burn. It was supposed to give light. And the purpose of the light, the kind of the literal purpose of the menorah inside the tabernacle, was to give light. It was supposed to shine so that they could carry out the services of the temple. So that they could, you know, because if you turn the lights off in here, no one would ever be able to see what they're doing. Okay, so the same way, I mean, it's an enclosed tent, so it'd been completely dark, and if they didn't have the light of the menorah, they wouldn't have been able to function. Okay, the temple services wouldn't be able to function. Okay, so So, and in addition to this, it was supposed to burn all the time. It was supposed to continually be burning. In Exodus chapter 27, God says, you shall charge the sons of Israel that they bring basically olive oil to make the lamp burn continually in the tent of meeting. And it says that it shall burn evening to morning all the time, all the time, all the time. And so we talk about this, that this is supposed to burn continually. Now, the purpose of it is to, like I said, light the inside of the temple so that the purpose of the temple could be carried out, that the sacrifices could be made. And they were supposed to be obedient to that, okay? And as a result of all those things, the temple functioned in its full nature, okay? Which was to be was really in its fullness to be a light to the nations, okay? It was supposed to serve as that, you know, just like I didn't read it in 1 Kings, but one of the things that the Queen of Sheba said when she came to see Solomon, she's like, I see your wisdom in the house that you have built. She saw the house that she built. I'm pretty sure is talking about the temple. She saw the construction of it, the greatness of it, and saw that it was supposed to be a picture of God. Okay, so even when the construction of this temple is happening, all of the things that are being built, and me and Chase talked about this the other day, the order in which God has these things built, he starts with the things that are supposed to go on the innermost part of the tabernacle. Okay, you start, the very first thing that he builds is the Ark of the Covenant, the Ark of the Covenant, and then he builds the Table of Showbread, and then he builds the lampstand, and then he begins to build the actual tabernacle that those things will go in, and then he builds the outside court. So the construction of the temple, he actually is building it from the inside out, okay? So, well, Matt, what does all this mean? All right, you're talking about this temple for, you know, 15 minutes, right? So what does this mean? Okay, so 1 Corinthians 3:16 says, "Do you not know that you are a temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? In the same way that God used the temple to be a shadow of himself, he says in Genesis, like I said earlier, that we are made in his image. Paul tells us that we are temples of God, and ultimately we serve the same purpose. And it's very interesting that if you ever get to, so the same way that Jesus comes and starts in us, he says that he is the light of the world. And when he comes and dwells in our hearts, we should let him, and we'll talk more about this later, we let him serve the purpose of being the light in our hearts. And that light, that the purpose of that, of us being temples and the light dwelling in our hearts, is not just so that we can, like, you know, hold on to it. Okay, what does the passage say? It says that no one, after lighting a lamp, puts it away in a cellar or under a basket, but on the lampstand, so that all who enter may see the light. Okay, so where are we so far? We've talked about signs. A wicked generation seeks for a sign, but they don't want a relationship. That Solomon and Jonah and those stories, and about how they will, Nineveh and the queen will rise up against this generation for not accepting, because they're in the full presence of the Messiah. And then he goes on, he talks about lights, okay, and he refers to the temple and talks about how, you know, and I talked about how the purpose of the lamp was to do the duties of the temple, the inner workings of the temple, so that the temple on the outside could serve as a light to the nations. Okay, so now this is where it gets cool, right?
Right.
All right. So this is a little abstract, and we're not going to go to this passage right now, but we're going to talk about how does the light and the stars, or not, I just ruined it. How do the light and the signs come together? Okay. Well, I was talking to Brent about this. Totally just blew it. All right. So I was talking to Brent about this, and I was like, I just can't connect this idea of signs and light. And he goes, well, there's something about stars and blah, blah, blah. And he starts talking about it. I'm like, okay, don't go any further. And so, in good Jacob's Ladder fashion, let's turn to Genesis chapter 1. All right. So, Genesis chapter 1, 14 through 18. All right, this is where it gets really cool, guys. Get ready for it. All right. It says, "Then God said, 'Let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and for years, and let them be for lights in the expanse of the heavens to give light on the earth.' And it was so. God made the two great lights, the greater light to govern the day and the lesser light to govern the night. He made the stars also. God placed them in the expanse of the heaven to give light on the earth and to govern the day and the night and to separate the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. So God created the world, and on the fourth day, he created the sun, the moon, and the stars. And it said that they should be used for signs and for seasons and for days and for years. We already see this, that the Hebrew calendar, when they're using it, they actually use a lunar calendar, right? And it's based off the cycles of the moon. And so in that way, the moon has served its purpose in the keeping of the days and the years and the seasons. And then obviously we have day and night, because when the sun's out, it's day. And when the moon out, when it's not out, it's
night.
There we go. Very good. You guys are awesome. So even then, when we talked about the Feast of the First Fruits, that the dates of those are based off the Hebrew calendar, which are based off the cycles of the moon. Okay, and so even there, those feasts serve as signs, and so we see that all of those are kind of doing their purpose. They're kind of natural purpose. Their scientific purpose, if you will. All right. So what if the stars? It says that the stars would serve as signs as well. This word sign can also be translated as a distinguishing mark, a token, a banner, remembrance, miraculous sign, an omen, which is looking forward to a future event, or a warning, which also implies a future thing. So another place where this is used, where this word sign is used, the same word that's used in creation, is during the Passover. And whenever God is commanding them to wipe the blood on the doorpost and the lintel, he says, "Ooh, I have a lot left." So he says, "The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you live, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you. And no plague will befall you or destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. Now this day will be a memorial to you, and you shall celebrate it as a feast to the Lord." So this blood was a sign. Through the celebration of Passover, it was supposed to tell them something about the future and about something that in the past that had happened. So now that we have, so we've talked a little about how the sun, the moon, and the stars serve as signs. Well, what does this have to do, again, what does this have to do with us, okay? So you guys, I'm going to read out of Genesis 22. So we're staying in Genesis. Good Jacob's Ladder stuff. Verse 16, and he says, and this is God talking to Abraham. And after he had just laid Isaac out on the altar, Abraham had showed faith, and God was, I believe, redeclaring the covenant that he'd made with them. And he said, "By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this thing and not have withheld your son, your only son. Indeed, I will greatly bless you, and I will greatly multiply your seed as the stars of the heavens and of the sand which is on the seashore. And your seed shall possess the gate of the enemies, and in your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice." So Abraham basically says that your descendants will be as stars. And he also says it will be as sands. But if you look at the other places that Abraham talks about, well, what his descendants will be like, he says it will be as numerous as the stars. So who are the descendants of Abraham? All right. Galatians 3:6-9 says, "Even so, Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Therefore, be sure that it is those who are of faith who are sons of Abraham or descendants of Abraham. The scripture foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith preached to you the gospel beforehand, Abraham saying, all the nations will be blessed in you. So those who are of faith are blessed with Abraham, the believer." So the sons of Abraham are us, all right? If you believe that God is who he says he is, and if you believe that Jesus died on the cross for you, and if you've accepted him as a sign on your, you know, and you've accepted in your heart, you were a descendant of Abraham. Well, what does it say about the descendants of Abraham? Okay, it says that they will be as the stars of heaven. Okay, and I might be stretching it a little bit here, but I don't think that I really don't think that I am, because what if it's, why would, this is another place, why would God say stars? Why didn't God say grass of the field every time? Or why didn't God say as numerous as the flies? You know, or as numerous as the mosquitoes. He chose to say stars, okay? And he says the same thing. He says in Genesis chapter 1, he says, "He made the stars also. God placed them in the expanse of the heavens to give light on the earth." Okay, and then he says, "He will greatly multiply your seeds as the stars of the heavens." And then it says, "In your seed all the nations of the earth will be blessed." So basically what I'm saying is that when you accepted Christ, you basically became a light. You became a sign. You became a star who was supposed to give light on the earth. Your purpose is being fulfilled by being the light on earth. Philippians 2:12-14 says, "Therefore, my dear friends, as you have always obeyed," and this is the New International Version, "not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you to do the will, to will and to act according to his good purpose. Do everything without complaining or arguing, so that you may become blameless and pure, children of God without fault in a crooked and depraved generation in which you shine like stars in the universe." Just like Jesus was assigned to that generation, we're supposed to be a sign of this generation. A lot of the titles and the names of God are given to us. We know that we believe that Jesus was the Son of God. In Galatians 3:26, Paul says, "You are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus." Jesus says in John 9:5, "I am the light of the world." In Matthew 5, he says, "You are the light of the world." In 1 Corinthians, like we already read, "But now Jesus has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep." And James chapter 1, verse 18 says, "In the exercises of his will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, so that we would be a kind of first fruits among his creatures." Revelation 22:16 says, "I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things for the churches. I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright morning star." And like we read in Philippians, "You will shine like the stars in the universe." And in the same way, we are temples. Jesus said, What sign do you show us as authority for doing these things? And Jesus said, "Destroy this temple," talking about his body, "and in 3 days I will raise it up." And then, like we read in 1 Corinthians, "Do you not know that you are a temple of God, and the Spirit of God dwells in you?" There's one more thing I want to mention about Jonah before we move on and make some application. That if Jonah is the sign of the resurrection, and that the appointed time Jesus became the first fruits of the resurrection, so that we might also be blessed by the resurrection, that because he defeated death, we also don't have to die when our bodies die, that we receive eternal life in heaven. What happens to the point that we choose to accept the faith and become descendants of Abraham? It is by our faith in the resurrection that we become like him. And it is interesting that after the third day, on the fourth day that God created the stars to serve as signs, it is after the third day, after the resurrection of the dead, that we by faith come to receive the promise of the resurrection of God. And the gift that we receive through that resurrection is the Holy Spirit. Peter said in Acts 2, "Repent, and each of you will be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Jesus received that same Holy Spirit at the time of baptism in Matthew chapter 3. It says that after being baptized, the water immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were open, and he saw the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, the Ruach HaKodesh, descending as a dove and lighting on him. And behold, the voice out of the heavens said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. So after we receive this resurrection, after we receive the sign of Jonah, what does that really mean? Says that the Spirit came and ascended on Jesus like a dove. And Jonah's name literally means dove. These people that Jesus were speaking to were seeking for a sign. And they were looking for miracles to be done, and they were seeking miracles. "What can you do for me? And show me who you are." And Jesus rebuked them and said, "You're missing the point. I didn't come to do magic shows. I came to have a relationship with you. Accept the sign. Accept my Spirit upon your heart, because I am what you need." So we've received this Spirit, we've received this light in our heart, and because we have this light in our heart, we're supposed to go out and we're supposed to be a light to the world. Verse 34 and 35 says in Luke chapter 11, it says, "The eye is the lamp of your body, and when your eye is clear, your whole body is also full of light, but when it is bad, your body is also full of darkness." Some of the things that the reasons that we choose to hide the light. This passage really says that the eye is the lamp of your body, and basically we should look at this as sin. Sometimes sin keeps us from being a light, and it talks about eyes. Sometimes when we know we're in sin, we can't look other brothers in the eye. We can't, you know what I mean? there's a time where you can't look into someone in the eye, or someone says, look me in the eye and tell me you're not lying to me. Look in both of our eyes at the same time and tell me you're not lying to me. Okay? That's an inside joke. Sorry. So there's things, there's sin that can sometimes, cloud our eyes. All right? So sometimes there's sin in our life that can keep us from being a light to the world. Repentance is something that is very important. It's been a very important theme in my life over the past few months. And repentance is different from asking for forgiveness. Repentance, the Bible says, is turning away from sin. I was hanging out with some friends one night, and we had been talking about some things and watching things on TV that weren't appropriate. And the Lord kind of pierced my heart and was teaching me about compromise and about how there's things that are holy and they're not holy, and it's not good to mix the things together. And there was for a long time that I still do that I choose to compromise the things that I know are holy, the things that come out of my mouth, the things that I watch on TV. And for a long time, these things had really been clouding my eyes, and I had been holding on to them and choosing just to compromise, and that God will still work through me. I still feel okay and I'm still doing good, but the fact was I never really turned and repented of those things. But that night I drove home and my catalytic converter went out of my car. And now I don't know what a catalytic converter is, but I know that it costs $200 and that if it doesn't work, your car doesn't run. Okay. So I'm coming from Norman, which usually takes about 20 minutes to get from Norman to where I live, about a mile away from here. And it took me about 45 minutes. Okay. So a lot of times when things are wrong with my car or my electronics, usually it's a sign, okay, from God to me that I need to wake up, all right? And so I just started praying, and because it was after this time I left, and I started praying, and I was like, Lord, and for the first time in a long time, I said, Lord, I want to repent of these things. Okay, not only do I want to ask for forgiveness, but I want to repent of these things. So I get going, and pretty much my car just finally conks out about 2 miles away from my house. It's 3 o'clock in the morning, right, and it's really cold and rainy outside, and I'm at the 7-Eleven, and I'm pretty much like seesawing my truck up this 7-Eleven drive, and like 11 cars drive by, and obviously I need help because I'm waving and flashing my brights, you know, and I got one hand on the driving wheel and in the car, and so it's obvious that I need help. All right, 10 people drive by, and no one stops to help me, but this one guy does, right, and so he pulled me over, and he's like, yeah, I was fixing to go smoke a joint, but I guess I'll stop and help you fix your car. And so I'm like, that's awesome, man. I appreciate it. And so he proceeds, you know, to help me push my car up, and he gives me a ride home. And we just start talking. And we get on the topic of God things. And we just start talking, and one thing leads to another, and pretty much he's like, the guy's been burned by church a little bit, I think, and he just said, you know, all those people in church, they just argue about all this stuff, and really, all the Bible is just talking about, you know, it just seems like it's just talking about one thing, and he didn't really ever say what it was, but he just says that it was one thing, and, you know, I don't know what he meant necessarily, but I go, I think it is about one thing, you know? I was like, everything that you read in the Bible, even when you don't know it, is about Jesus. And I was like, and it's about how Jesus loves you, man. And I was like, and I just want to tell you that. I don't want to weird you out. And I was like, because you picked up some Jesus freak on the side of the road, but I was like, man, I was like, Jesus loves you. And we began to talk even more. At the end of the night, pretty much just said to me, he goes, you know, I wasn't going to stop, but there was just something about you that made it feel okay to stop, okay? And then he said, everything that you're saying right now, it's been going through my head for the past 3 hours, okay? This is nothing that I can't really take the credit for, okay? Because you know, if it was my way, then my catalytic converter wouldn't have went out, all right? And I wouldn't have had to pay $200, okay? But God had it his way, all right? And at the point that he brought me to repentance, immediately he brought ministry into my life and allowed me to be a light in somebody's life. So is there sin in your life that you need to repent of that will allow you more to be a light of the world? Are there sins of others that are keeping you from being a light to the world? Now, this might sound like a weird concept of you having someone else's sin, or holding on to someone else's sin. First John chapter 1:5-10 says, this talks about that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. And if we say we have fellowship with him and yet walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light and he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus and his son cleanses us from all sin. And if we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not in us. And if we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us, to cleanse him and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and the word is not in us. God is completely light. Okay, people try to draw pictures of God with a beard and things like that, but I don't think if you were sitting in front of him, you could even draw a picture, because he's completely light, and you'd be like this, because you wouldn't be able to look at him, all right? So this verse talks about how God is light, and then it goes on to talk about how he is faithful and just to forgive us. Micah 7:19 says, he will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. And Jeremiah says, I will remember their sin no more. If God did not forgive our sins, he would be holding on to our sins, and he would be holding on to our darkness. He loves us very much and forgives us through the shedding of his blood, shedding of the blood of Jesus. And he can't hold on to our sin. He must cast it out, or otherwise he would be harboring our darkness. It turns around in Ephesians 4:32. It says, forgiving each other just as God in Christ has also forgiven you. I think what it's saying is that we are supposed to forgive like the Lord forgives. Okay? I mean, it clearly says that. And I think the purpose of that, what does that have to do with light? Okay. I believe that if there's someone in your life that you haven't forgiven or something, basically you're holding on to their sin. And you're hiding that darkness in your heart, and you're letting it consume you. Okay. Not only is it affecting you because you're building up hate in your heart, but you're saying, you know, like, I'm gonna hold on to that sin. It doesn't deserve to be forgiven, so I'm just gonna hold on to it. Okay? And so we let that darkness consume us. So that can be a way that we keep from being the light. Does busyness keep you from being the light? I'm involved with, the Lord has really been teaching me a lot about balance in ministry and in time with him and in time with others and really just being alone and what can happen. And this might not be speaking to all of you, but I serve in three different ministries. I serve here, and then I serve in Young Life in Edmond, and then I also do music at a church in Bridge Creek. And sometimes what we can do is we can think that we can get real caught up in going to church, being at every church event, being at every Jacob's Ladder, and we can think that that's good enough. But what has happened in my life is that I get so busy with these other things that when it's time to go out and be a light to the world, I'm ready to just turn it off, okay? Because I get so busy doing Matt's business that I forget that I'm about the Lord's business all the time. One of the things that's cool about when we go to Israel is it's almost like somewhat of a dream world over in Israel, because you raise money and you don't have to work and you don't have to really do anything while you're over there. We don't have a job. We don't have to get up every day and do the same thing. And so it's pretty awesome. I mean, obviously, because you're basically not living the American dream while you're over there, which is pretty cool. But what we can take from that is that the coolest thing is that we pray for divine appointments. We pray that the Lord will make us a light. We pray that the Lord will, his countenance will shine upon our face. And so everywhere we go, we meet people. You know, last year, some of the biggest divine appointments we made were at a dry cleaner's and at a McDonald's. Okay, so those neither of those had to do with being at a church or being involved with a corporate ministry. I'm not saying that there's anything wrong with being involved with those things, but sometimes we get those things kind of give us an excuse not to be a light all the time. Now, I really wanted to get into some other stuff, but it's really long, so I won't get into it. So the next thing is then, well, what are the ways that we keep from being, yeah, that was like 10 pages that I just threw back. Hey, I know. Hey, we started late, so if we start on time, I'll be right on time. So I'm going to keep going. All right, so we've talked about the things that can keep us from light, whether it's sin that we have on our own life, whether it's sin we're harboring from other people's life, or whether it's just busyness and times that we let being tired keep us from getting in the light. So then how those are ways that we kind of are on the defense. What are the ways that we can kind of be on the offense? What are the ways that we actually shine? We've talked about being lights and stars and how those things are in their nature luminary and luminous. And Jesus says Jesus almost repeats himself from that place in Luke chapter 11. And the other place that we see where Jesus talks about being the light is in Matthew chapter 5, verse 14. He says, "You are the light of the world, and a city on a hill cannot be hidden, nor does anyone light a lamp or put it under a basket, but on the lampstand." Does that sound familiar? "And it gives light to all those who are in the house. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." Now, I could stop right there, but I would be doing you a disservice, because in the same breath, Jesus goes on to say, "Do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke pass away from the law, until it is all accomplished. And whoever annuls of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever keeps them and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven." Jesus says that we let our light shine so that men may see our good works and glorify him, so that we are signs in the earth, and just like Solomon and Jonah, they didn't worship Solomon and Jonah. They worship God because of Solomon and Jonah. In the same way, we're supposed to let our good works glorify, for people to see them, and because they see them, just like Israel saw the temple and they saw the things that God instructed them to do, that we're supposed to do those things, and because of those things, we become a light to the world. Through the blood of Jesus, the new covenant says, that was shed on the cross, we receive the law written on our hearts to be a guide to how to live. Jesus called Israel themselves to be a light to the nations. He gave them instructions. He gave Israel instructions that would set them apart. In the New King James, Peter calls them a peculiar people. He says, "But ye are chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people. Ye shall shew forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." So that when all the nations around would look at them, they would know that they served the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That they were different. They were set apart for the purpose of pointing the nations to the Lord. When we become followers of Christ, we become temples of the living God, where he dwells within us. In the same way, God's Spirit dwells inside the temple. And his Spirit dwells inside of us. Just also the temple contains the tablets in which the commandments were written on, just like it contains the light that's in. All that stuff is inside the temple, and now it's in our heart. Matthew 4:4 says, I'm not gonna read that. And so when I talk about the law, it's kind of a scary thing. People get scared when they hear the word of the law, but I'm gonna give you the elementary teaching of the law tonight. Okay, there was a rabbi that was before the time of Jesus, I believe, like the intertestament period in his name, and Daniel's going to have to help me with this pronunciation. Rabbi Shammai, does that sound right? Do you know what I'm talking about? Okay, never mind. Shammai, I'll say Shammai. He was an engineer, and the Talmud, which is like an oral tradition book, says that a Gentile came to Shammai saying that he would convert to Judaism, that he would convert to this faith of the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, if he could teach him the whole Torah, the whole law, the whole instructions, in the time that he could stand on one foot. Okay, so he's like, "Teach me all the instructions." And if he did that, he would be reading 613 lists of laws and commandments that the Lord gives, okay? So the Shammai guy, which was, he was kind of a hard dude, slapped him with the stick and told him to go away. He said, it's impossible, you know. Well, there was another, a more righteous guy named Rabbi Hillel, okay? And he said to him, the Gentile came asking the same thing. He said, teach me the whole law. And Rabbi Shammai said, that which is hateful to you, do not do to your neighbor. That is the whole Torah. That is the whole law. That is the sum of the law. The rest is commentary. Now go and study it. Okay, so he basically gave him the elementary principle of the law, okay, which is what we call the golden rule. And Jesus goes on and he says it a little differently. In Matthew 22, he says, in 35 through 40, it says, one of them, a lawyer, asked him, teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law? And he said to them, you shall love the Lord God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the greatest and foremost commandment, and the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. And on these commandments depend the whole law and the prophets. The point of the law is to teach us how to love God and to show us how to love other people. God has first loved us and commands us to love himself and other people. And how do we how do we do that? Well, just like the Rabbi Hillel said, go and study. I would challenge you to look at these commandments, to study them and know that everything in them is for the point of showing love to God. It's how God teaches us love. It's everything in it is love. Even sometimes when it doesn't make sense, know that Jesus says that all of the law and the prophets depend on loving God and loving other people. John 13:35 says, by this all men will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. The world will know us by our love. His law teaches us love. And I would challenge you to look at those things. Just got a little bit left. It says, know that the Spirit is inside you that sets you apart. That the Holy Spirit dwelling on you is really what sets you apart. The Spirit does not disagree with the law. It doesn't, and it can't. 2 Timothy 3:16 says that all Scripture is inspired by God. And some translations say God is breathed. The Spirit will draw people to himself. And sometimes he will use you to do that. He will draw people to you to tell them about himself. And they will know that you are different because you have the Spirit of God inside of you. But when they start finding out who you are, will they see that you are different from the world? Some people will separate the law into different categories and will say that the moral law is the only law that still applies. The truth is a lot of people are moral. A lot of atheists are moral. A lot of people are really a lot moral than I am, which is really sad. But what sets us apart? What makes the Spirit different from a good conscience? And what makes the law different from just the moral laws of the world? So what I would challenge you to examine those things and to weigh them off love. So in all these things, walk in the power of the Spirit. Jesus gives his Spirit as a gift where we should walk in it. Ephesians 5:17 through 18 says, so then, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is, and do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. Okay, the light that was in the temple was filled by the oil, and the oil is a representation of the Spirit. That's why when God gave the people and the Israelites the commandments that they were to fill the oil continually because the light was supposed to be burning every day, be constantly filled with the Spirit. Examine the Word. Psalm 119:105 says, your Word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. Thank the Lord for what he has shown me, and I pray that I have helped you somewhat understand this passage, even though we've been in this short time. And that if you didn't take away anything else, know that every thread and every fabric of his word means something, and it all points towards glorifying him and bringing other people to him. Everyone has a dream. Between you, me, and the wall, I had a doozy the other night. A corn-fed harvest mouse, a nun, a Flemish peasant woman, whips chains, whistles yo-yos, a circus midget, my grandma riding by on a bicycle, and a duck. It seems very random. The same as a king, a queen, a prophet, a whale, a sign, a light, an eye, and a Messiah. You can almost hear God saying, when you accept the sign of my resurrection through faith and enter into a relationship with me, my Spirit will come in and dwell within you, and it will light the lamp inside you. You become the sign. Walk in my ways so the radiance of my glory shine upon your face. You are the sign that tells of me, and you are the light of the world. Let your light shine before them so that they may see me. Let's pray. God, we thank you for this day. I thank you for how you've spoken to me. God, I pray that your words are spoken to the hearts of the people in this place. God, help us to be a light even now to the people of this place, people that work here. God, the people that we're around every day. God, challenge us to walk in your ordinances and your ways. God, inspire us to be more like you, God. We thank you for your Son and sending your Son to die on the cross, God, and the blood of Jesus that covers us. And the grace that you give us as we learn these things, that you have grace with us, God, that you are patient with us as we work out our salvation, God, and as we're desperately trying to be a light to the world. God, I pray for divine appointments for everybody that's in this room, God, that you would cause the people in this place to be a light to the world. We pray for Brent right now, as he's in California, God, that you would be continually bringing him divine appointments, God, and causing him to be a light in a dark place. And that you'd be with him and bring him and Tanya home safe. God, we pray for our friends in Israel that you would keep them safe with all the madness, God, and that you would keep them safe, and that we would be able to bring them the message of the Messiah. God, we love you so much, and we thank you for who you are, and we thank you that you loved us. You first loved us so that we might love other people. It's in your precious name we pray. Amen.